And if we were a little more accurate to the scriptures, the sign of our Christianity would not be a cross. It'd be an empty tomb. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah this morning. Nehemiah chapter 2 in your Bibles. And I want to begin reading in verse number 9. And I'll read down to verse number 18. You'll get a lot more out of the script, out of the message this morning if you'll follow along with me as best as possible in the scriptures. Let's stand together out of respect for God's word one last time, shall we? Nehemiah chapter number 2. I'd like to begin reading in verse number 9. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. And the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do in Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. And I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was unto me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall, and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. And then I said unto them, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he'd spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. And so they strengthened their hands for this good work. I'd like for you to turn back to verse number 12 and mark in your Bibles when you're seated a little phrase that I have circled, what my God had put in my heart to do. What my God has put in my heart to do. And I want to preach to you this morning on the subject, the burden we all need. Our Heavenly Father, I pray, dear Lord, you would help me this morning as I try to share in a flood what you gave me in vapors this week. And I pray you'd help me, Lord, to share it in the way that you gave it to me and to put in these people's hearts something to do. And Lord, all of us ought to have something put in our hearts to do. And God, help us in these hours. I pray for the Spirit of the living God to fall fresh on us, that you'd awaken us and enliven us, to keep us attuned to what's being said, but more than that, of those things that you'll say to us behind the message in a personal way. And we pray for the power of the Spirit of God, and we'll pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The year is 539 B.C., The Chaldeans have given way now to the Medes and the Persians that have taken over the Babylonian Empire. Cyrus is now the king. And God has worked in this man's heart, according to Isaiah the prophet. And he is very favorable to the Jewish people going back to their land. In 535 B.C., he allowed Zerubbabel to take a band of men back. And for 20 years, they built on the temple. It took them 20 years to get it done. Zerubbabel was the head of that. A little bit later in 455 B.C., Ezra led another contingency of Jews back to the land. And the story of Nehemiah takes place about 10 years later in the year 446 B.C. Nehemiah was serving faithfully in the king's house as being his cupbearer. And he was brought a report by a man of the shape of those people in Jerusalem, and how bad a shape they had gotten themselves into, and how the wall was broken down and burned and lay in shambles. The poverty the people were in, it was not like it was when they had left there, or before they had left there, when they were fairly rich people and the worship was all intact and the temple was all as it should be, the temple of Solomon. The temple had been broken down in the 586 B.C. and burned. The wall had been broken down. The temple is now rebuilt. Nehemiah happens to be one of the greatest leaders in all the Bible. We're going to talk about him this morning. He happens to be one of the greatest leaders in all the Bible. He's known for his ability to put together a team and get something done expeditiously and in a very short amount of time. The scripture tells us that they who helped him put that wall back up got it done in 52 days against opposition, against Sanballat and Tobiah, and people trying to stop him, and even the Jewish people themselves who did not want to get it done, and yet they got it done in 52 days. No doubt this man, Nehemiah, had the gift of administration. And we don't all have that. But he had something else that we all can have. And I think it's the needful thing. I think it's the thing that is the missing element in most or at least much of God's work today. Nehemiah had a burden. God had put something in his heart. Now I want to tell you, I don't care what gift you have. I don't care what talents you have or expertise you may have, how much mental prowess you may have. If God has not put something in your heart, you're going to waste your gift. You're going to waste your talent, whatever it may be that God's given you. There is simply no substitute for a God-given burden. Nehemiah's burden was to get that wall built. And verse 10 says it was to seek the welfare of the people of Jerusalem, to help the people of Jerusalem get their worship and their peace and their safety back in order. That wall had laid waste for 120 years. In those days, a city without a wall was absolutely defenseless. The wall was the scene or the sign of security. If it was not there, it left a city open for attack. It left it defenseless from neighboring armies. Much like a church building in disrepair. Much like a church building where the windows are broken out and the hedges are untrimmed and the grass is not cut and things are everywhere around. Much like a church building in disrepair was Jerusalem with its wall broken down. It left the city open for ridicule and to be despised and looked down upon. Jerusalem was the city of God. It was the city of the great temple. It was the city where God's people had longed and waited for. God had promised them a city where they could worship and where they could go to. God had promised them that. God had also promised that one day the king would come to Jerusalem. They knew Jerusalem was forever. And yet it was broken down. The walls were torn apart. You remember that God's people had been in Babylon and had children there. Nehemiah, no doubt, the second or third generation of captives had been born in Babylon and had been there all of those years. You remember the psalmist said, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" He said, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." What 9-1-1 was to Americans, what Pearl Harbor was to the great generation, the sacking of Jerusalem was to the Jews. When their temple was burned, it was like their nation being ripped apart. It was heartbreaking to them. And if you remember the story, on the very day that Jerusalem was burned, Ezekiel's wife died. Ezekiel's wife, he called her the desire of his eyes. And God used her death as a picture to the people in captivity, that the desire of their eyes, Jerusalem, the temple, was being burned. It was an awful thing to them because it was the city of the great God, the city of their hopes and dreams. But now it lay in ruins. Even though their temple was rebuilt, it was smaller. Their worship was somewhat restored, but it wasn't really restored. And the people were very discouraged. The people had something to come back to now. They had a central place of worship now. But the Bible says in chapter 1, verse 3, they were in great affliction and reproach, according to the report of it was brought to Nehemiah by Hanani. The wall was torn down and in ruins. There was no separation of things, the things of God, from the things of the world. 120 years have gone by. That wall had been burned and lay in ruins and now was deteriorating. I have no doubt in my mind that tens of thousands of Jews had gone by that wall. And some of them said, somebody ought to do something. Somebody said, hey, this is a terrible thing. Why doesn't somebody do something? What a terrible, awful thing this is in Jerusalem for this wall to be down. Does anybody care? Look at the state we're in. This is the Jewish people. These are the people of God. Look where we are. But nobody did anything. You know, I found a lot of people like to talk about what they're going to do, but not very many people like to do anything. In 446 B.C., God put it upon the heart of this man, Nehemiah, to do something. He was one man, several hundreds of miles away. He probably had the best job of any Jew in Media Persia. He was the king's cupbearer. His life was set. He had a future and a security. He was well cared for and greatly beloved on his job. But God put something on his heart. I want to ask you this morning, has God put anything in your heart to do? Has God put anything in your heart to do? And I want to submit to you that there's a lot to be done in the Lord's work. God's not finished yet. There's a lot to be done in the Lord's work. God's still calling out a people. God's still rescuing the lost from eternal damnation. God's still building his church. And when he wants something done, when he wants something built, when he wants a wall restored or a temple built or a church begun or work to be done in a church, he always begins by putting it in the heart of a man. Always. When God was ready to get the children of Israel out of 400 years of bondage in Egypt, he put it in the heart of Moses to deliver those people from their bondage. When God wants something done, he never puts it in the heart of a committee. He never puts it on the hearts of a group. He always puts it in the heart of a man. God doesn't put his messages in the hands of committees to be dissected, to be analyzed. God puts it in the heart of a man to be obeyed. When God wanted to found a nation through which the Redeemer would come, through which he would bring the oracles of God, he put it in the heart of a man named Abraham to get out of Ur of the Chaldees and to look for a city and a place to be called the city of God and start the Jewish nations. He put it in the heart of a man to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go looking for a city. When God wanted to build the temple for him to dwell in, he put it in the heart of a David. When God was ready to get the Bible into English, thank God, because he knew that would be the last time world language that nearly the whole world would use, if not their first language, but the second language. When God got ready to put the Bible into English, he stirred up a man. He got a man ready by the name of William Tyndale. And in the 1500s, William Tyndale, the first man to translate the English Bible from the Hebrew and Greek, translated it. The Bible on which the King James was based. God got the English language ready, and God got the man ready. God always puts it on the heart of a man. When England was steeped in Calvinism and paralyzed with sterility because of it and could do nothing, God put it in the heart of a man by the name of William Carey, the cause of missions. And though he was opposed in his own preacher's fellowship, though he was opposed by the preachers there in England who said, if God wants to get the heathen the message, God knows how to do it.
But William Carey said, God's called us to do it. He put it on the heart of a man. In 1857, when America was approaching a very low point, and the times were difficult and churches were barren and cold, God put in the heart of one man, Jeremiah Lanphier, in 1857, to start a prayer meeting. And over 1 million people were saved on the English seaboard because one man, God put it in his heart to start a little prayer meeting. And the first day he had 6 men with him. When the Bible colleges and seminaries in our country were drifting into liberalism in the 30s and 40s, the 1930s and 40s, God put it in the heart of some men, of a man, Bob Jones Sr., to start a college to keep fundamentalism alive. He put it in the heart of a man 15 years later by the name of Lee Robertson to start a college. He put it in the heart of a man in the Northern Baptist Convention, W.B. Riley, to start a college. And God put it in the hearts of men to restore fundamentalism by starting colleges. And because of that, the greatest missionary movement since the Moravian Brethren has gone on for the last 50 years. Because somebody allowed God to put something down in their heart. Just like Nehemiah. And I could go on and on. Everything you've ever seen done, every wall you've ever seen built, every temple you've ever seen constructed, every ministry that's ever been given birth, every church that's ever been started, everything God's ever done that has a human mark on it has been given birth when my God put it in the heart of somebody to do something. I want to talk to you about your burden this morning. For I think the best definition of a burden, and I'm not going to make a clear distinction this morning. It's not my job to make the distinction between a burden and a call. I'll leave that for another time. But I think the clearest definition of a burden I ever heard is what God told Nehemiah, or what Nehemiah says it about it, that God put something in his heart. That's a burden. God put something in his heart. I think God still has some broken walls that need to be rebuilt. I believe God still got some mission fields that need to be gone to. I believe God still got some churches that ought to be started in some cities that have no good church in them. I believe God still wants to start some ministries within churches that need to be birthed. I think God still wants some bus routes started and some children's ministry started and some rest home ministry started and some jail ministry started. I think God's still doing something. He's still got things to be done. I don't think God has finished building yet. He's still building his church. But I do believe there's a shortage of Nehemiahs who are willing to have God put something on their heart. Burdens are everywhere. Things broken down are everywhere. Things hurting are everywhere. Ministries that ought to be started are everywhere. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. The Nehemiahs are few. I want to give you 3 short truths about the burden we need this morning. Number one, the person, the kind of person that God gives a burden. And I won't have time to look up all the verses with you. I wish we had time this morning. But the kind of person God gives a burden. You know, the truth is God doesn't trust everybody with a burden. There's a certain kind of a person that God looks to put something in their heart. What kind of person is that, preacher? Well, Nehemiah apparently fulfilled the need. What kind of person was Nehemiah? Well, let me give you 5 things he was. Number one, God put something in the heart of a man or woman or teenager who's a servant. Twice he says in chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 11, he calls himself thy servant. And he said in chapter 2, verse 12, my God has put it in my heart. Nehemiah wasn't just a Jew in a foreign land talking about the God of his fathers. He said, my God put this in my heart. My God put this there. He said, I'm thy servant. He calls himself that. I want to tell you something. The man who owns his own life, who owns his own time, who owns his own talent, who is his own man and will decide what he's going to do with his time and his talent, will never have anything put on their heart by God. Dr. Hudson used to say, Dr. Hudson was one of my heroes, but Dr. Hudson used to say, the greatest ability is availability. What good is a Stradivarius, $10,000 Stradivarius violin up under a museum case somewhere where you can't get to it, where you just look at it and say, my, isn't that a beautiful violin? Dr. Hudson used to say, I'd rather have a $10 fiddle that I can tune up and play than have a $10,000 Stradivarius that I can't get to. And I want to tell you, God's looking for some people he can get to. There's a lot of people that are $10,000 Stradivarius kind of people. But God can't get to them. When God calls them, they say, Lord, you'll have to get back with me. My phone is busy right now. I don't have time, Lord. You don't understand. I just got married. Or you don't understand, Lord, my job is calling on me all the time. You don't understand. Lord, your time will have to be later. My time is now. And I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. You wait on your time, God doesn't call. God calls on his time, not your time. And if you're going to be used by God, it's on his time. You've got to be his servant, ready to do what he tells you on his time. Nehemiah was ready. He calls himself my servant, thy servant. Samuel said, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. No wonder God said of him, he did let none of his words fall to the ground. I want to urge all of you, teenagers, young couples, give God your life now. Don't wait. Be faithful now. Don't wait. Don't wait till you're 50 and 55 and then say, Lord, I want to be used. It's not too late then, perhaps, but it's certainly better to give God your life now. He was a servant. He was a sincere man. You see that all through his prayers, and I don't have time to go through them, but there's no pretension on this part of Nehemiah. There's no ulterior motives, no desire to make a name for himself. He was a praying man, and all through his prayers, you see that he wants God to have the glory. He heard terrible news, and it broke his heart what was happening in Jerusalem. What did he do? He went to prayer. And I'll tell you, the godly man, the sincere man, always goes to prayer as the first resort. Prayer is the first resort of a godly man. Lord, what can be done about this? I've heard this report. What can be done? And Lord, what do I need to do? He was a sincere man. It's evident all over this book. Nehemiah didn't just pray when there was a need. He was a praying man. And there's a great difference between a man who prays and a praying man. He was on praying ground. And he'd learned to pray sincerely, transparently, in Jesus' name. I want to tell you, what a man is on his knees before God is what he really is. We can all put on airs here. We can put on airs even before our wife or husband. But when you get down all by yourself before God, you are what you really are. Third, he was a sober thinking man. You see that in chapter 2 when he didn't tell anybody what God had put in his heart. Until after he'd gone around the walls for 3 days. He was in Jerusalem 3 days. He didn't tell any Jew. He didn't tell any of the rulers. He didn't tell anybody who was going to help him. God had put something in his heart. He didn't tell anybody. He thought the thing through. He knew God had put something in his heart. And he thought it through carefully. This man was not a dreamer. This man was not a visionary. He's not the kind of guy that's always talking about what he's going to do. God put something in his heart, and he was a thinking man, a sober thinking man. He let it solidify in his own heart and mind before he gathered the people together and told them what he was going to do. And then when they finally heard what he was going to do, God had worked in their heart, and they came and said, they said to him, "Let us rise up and build." But he was a sober thinking man. God puts on the heart of not flippant people, but people who think things through and understand when God is speaking. Number four, he was a sensitive man. You see that back in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, when Hanani and certain brethren came from Jerusalem and they told him about the broken walls and the state of the people there in Jerusalem. Nehemiah loved his people. He loved Jerusalem. You couldn't be a Jew then or now without loving Jerusalem. He was touched by hearing about the state they were in, what was going on in Jerusalem. He was sensitive to the needs of God's work. He was tender to it all. And I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, all of us, I'm not just talking to preachers and Christian leaders this morning or Christian people that are called into full-time service. I'm talking to all of us. We got to stay tender to the Lord's work. Tender towards the things that are happening in God's work everywhere. Not just in our place, but everywhere. We ought to be tender to the things of God. That ought not just be true of preachers. It ought to be true of preachers. It ought to be true of businessmen. That we ought to be tender to the things of God. Nehemiah was a businessman. He wasn't a preacher. Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. He was about as high as you could go as a Jew in Media Persia. And yet when he heard of what was going on in God's work, it burned his heart, and God put it in his heart to do something for the work of God. I challenge you businessmen here this morning, ask God to give you a burden to do something in the work of God. He was a sensitive man. Matthew 9 says of Jesus, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Can you be moved? Or have we hardened our hearts so much by seeing so much and hearing so much? You know, it seems the longer we're in fundamentalism, the longer we're in the Lord's work, the harder we get. And that's not the way it ought to be. He was moved. Jesus was moved. Number five, and I must hurry. He was a strong, initiating man. As soon as he heard the news about what was going on in Jerusalem, he knew he had to do something. He wasn't the kind of man who waited around to see if somebody else would do it. He had a great initiative, strong, initiating type of a guy. He knew that something had to be done, and he headed immediately toward getting it done. I don't think I've ever seen a man do much in the Lord's work who doesn't have the quality of initiative or is willing to develop the quality of initiative. Somebody said success seems to be connected with action. Almost shouldn't have to be said, then. It's an oxymoron. I love that word, oxymoron. It's akin to moron, but success seems to be connected with action, he said. Successful people keep moving. They make mistakes, but they don't quit. A person with initiative takes risk. He gets out on a limb because that's where the fruit is. Sometimes the limb breaks, but he keeps getting back out on limbs. Nobody succeeds who's not willing to take risk. Former Chrysler chairman Lee Iacocca said, "Even the right decision becomes the wrong decision if it's made too late." To be the kind of person who God can put something in your heart, you have to be willing to get out of your comfort zone. You know what's wrong with us in America? We're too comfortable. What kind of person does God give a burden to? Well, if Nehemiah is an example, He gives a burden to a man who's a servant, a man who's sincere and transparent, a man who's sensitive, a man who's sober thinking, and a man who has strong initiative. But I want to show you a second thing. I want to show you the power that a burden has over us. What does a burden do for me? When God lays something on my heart to do, what does that do for me? Well, number one, it gives me purpose. It gives me direction. When you read this book of Nehemiah, you're struck with the fact that this man, Nehemiah, was a man set for something with his life. That burden set him with direction. He was the king's cupbearer, secure, well-loved, comfortable. But when God put that in his heart about Jerusalem and about the wall, I want you to listen to this. He was prepared to go it alone. If nobody else joined him, I'm convinced old Nehemiah would have got out there and started working on that wall. He was prepared to go it alone. I want to tell you something. If you always wait for other people to be with you, you'll be waiting to get anything done. Nehemiah was prepared to go. God put it in his heart, and he was prepared to go it alone. But the wonderful thing I like about old Nehemiah is, even though he was an initiating man, ready to do it by himself, he got some help. And he was humble enough to receive the help when it came. And God uses those two things together. A man with some purpose and some drive, and yet he recognizes good help when it comes. He was like Esther, if I perish, I perish. But God had put this on his heart and he was going to do it. It gave him purpose and vision. A man has to be willing to serve alone. But we have to understand too, if we're ever going to get much done, God's going to have to give us some people to help us get it done. But what a purpose it gives to a man when God puts something on his heart to be done. It gave him purpose. Second, it gave him purity. A burden's not something I carry for me. A burden's something I carry for God and something I carry for other people. Paul talked about the care of all the churches, the burden he carried, the care of all the churches. Old Nehemiah, he wasn't doing this for himself. He had a good job. He had a good job at the court. He didn't do this for money. He didn't do it for fame. He already had that. He did it because there was a genuine burden that God laid on his heart for the people of Jerusalem. When God lays something on your heart, I want to tell you, it purifies your life. It gets your eyes off yourself. It gets your eyes off so much self-possession. We are so self-possessed. So self-aware of what's happening to me and to mine and to my things. Every one of us ought to have a cause bigger than we are to live for. You ought to have something bigger than your hurts and your pains to get up for in the morning. Amen. And by the way, everybody after 40 has them. You're not normal if you don't. But if you ain't, this ain't good English, but it's good theology. If you ain't doing nothing under 40, I dead sure tell you, you ain't going to do anything above 40. Because after 40, you hurt. Some of you hurting because you moved yesterday. I'm glad to see you here today, though. You have to push to get up. But you know, when you got something big, it's easy to get up. When you got something God put on your heart, that's easy to get up out of bed this morning and get something done. What's God put in your heart to do? It's easy to get to church when you got something to do. You got somebody to greet at the door you brought. What's God put in your heart to do? It purifies your life. Gets me away from my depression, my greed. It cures me of so much self-stinking awareness, talking about myself all the time. A burden gives purity. Blessed are the pure in heart. I think this is what that means. I'm going to preach on this tonight. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who have one single desire. Everything else has been weeded out. Everything else has been burned off. They got one single desire, and that's the glory of God and what God put in their heart to do. Because they're going to see God working everywhere. What's God put in your heart to do? Third of all, it gives persistence. Nehemiah encountered all kinds of resistance and ridicule. Nobody around Jerusalem thought it could be done. They made fun of him when he tried, but he kept at it. It gave him persistence. Fourth of all, it caused him to make plans. Somebody said anybody can steer the ship, but it takes a leader to chart the course. The story of Nehemiah is a remarkable story of a godly leader. The leader sees further down the road than other people see. Because God's put something in his heart. The leader sees more along the road than other people see. Because God put something in his heart. And the leader sees it before other people see it. Because God put something in his heart. And the godly leader sees what God has laid on his heart and begins to make plans to make it happen. I want to correct an error in thinking this morning. Some people think, if God's put something in my heart, God will get it done. But that's why God put it in your heart. Did you know that God made an unfinished world? Did you know there was not a city here when God created it? Did you know there was not a church here when God made it? And God puts things in people's heart for them to do it. Not to say that God doesn't help us. Not to say that God doesn't guide us. Not to say that God's providence doesn't open up ways. But I'm going to tell you something. God is not going to do everything for you. There's some things you and I are going to have to do ourselves. And God's waiting for some people to say, you put something in my heart, not to think about, but to do. And may God do it for us. God's promises are not pillows to rest on. They're launching pads to take off from. So many times we say, God, you promised me. I'm waiting on it. Well, God gave you a promise. That's a launching pad. Get going towards it. God promised the people the promised land, but they didn't sit in Egypt when he said, get out. There's a great power and a burden. I think the missing ingredient in a lot of our churches and a lot of our people is that we're doing the work of God without a burden. Just going through the motions. It has to be done. Somebody's got to do it. And I thank God for people that are willing to be duty bound. But I'm glad 34 years ago in a service where God was moving, God put it in my heart to do something, to preach the gospel. I've never gotten over it. And I believe if God puts something in your heart, young people, you'll never get over it. I believe, young couples, if God will ever deign to reach down in our busyness and put something in our hearts, it'll be something that'll change our direction and help us. Third of all, I give you the practicality of your burden. What do you see as you look at God's work? What do you see as you hear about things in God's work? I'll tell you, if you can hear things happening and have no burden, something's wrong. What do you see? What do you hear? What wall needs to be built that you see or rebuilt? And I want to talk to you sincerely. I mean no harm to anybody. I hope you won't take it that way. It's to everybody and it's to me. But you know, a lot of people are waiting on an assignment. And that's good. A lot of people come and ask for an assignment. And that's perhaps better. But I tell you something, when most people come to me looking for an assignment, what I give them, they don't want. Why don't you ask God to give you a burden? Why don't you ask God to give you something to do? Why don't you get on your knees somewhere and say, God, I'd like for you to speak to me about a lifelong burden. Something I could weave my life around. That I could get to get done in the Lord's work. That I could do for you. Why don't you ask God for a burden? Why don't you ask God to put something on your heart? A lot of people would love for me to drop a ready-made Sunday school class in their lap. A lot of people want to teach, want to lead, want a position. But classes dry up with people with no burden. Churches dry up and die with people with no burden. Positions become just that under people with no burden. Burdened people make their own way. Nobody has to make it for them. Oh, somebody wrote David Livingstone in Africa, the pioneer missionary to Africa who'd pioneered his way through there and done so much for God's work. Somebody wrote him and said, can you show me an easy way to get to where you are? And Whitfield wrote back and said, I don't want anybody that wants an easy way. You make your own way or you don't come. Amen. May God help us. Burdened people make their own way. If you have a burden, you can build a class. If you have no burden, you'll destroy the one you have. There's a lot of church killers who want a platform to show what they know, but they have no burden for the people. I'm going to tell you, it's not knowledge God uses. A burden will chase after knowledge. A burden will stay up late at night to get what I need to know. A burden will stay up and work and work and work to get something for somebody they love. But knowledge will chase off a burden. Knowledge will dry folks up. Knowledge alone will dry a class up or dry a church up. Burdened people go after people. All you preacher boys in this room, I want you to listen to me. You're going to fail miserably. Fail miserably if somewhere God doesn't give you a burden. I don't care what college you go to. I'm sick of Bible college people that have no burden. I'm sick of folks that know all the Bible in the world and have no burden to do anything for God. May God help us. Take away our Bible colleges. Get us back on our faces before God and say, God, put something in my heart. That's what America's fundamentalism needs. That's what America's mamas need. Your homeschool ain't going to help you unless you got a burden to do something with it and put those children in the work of God. And our Christian school ain't going to do a thing unless somebody's got a burden for some kids. It's the burden we need. It's on our face before God, saying, God, put something in my heart to do, to live for, to base my life around. Burdened people go after people. If you don't have a burden for the people you serve, they'll dry up under you. And more than that, you preacher boys, I want you to listen. If God doesn't lay on your heart the need of people being saved in such a way that it drives you out soul winning, you don't have to have a time. You go soul winning, go after people. God lays a burden on your heart. Like Nehemiah, you'll study it and study it and study it until you get it done. He worked at it. He planned. Don't tell me you don't know how to win souls. We don't win souls because we don't go after them. That's the simple bottom line truth. Paul said, necessity is laid upon me. Necessity is laid upon me. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. What happened to you, Paul? Let me tell you what happened. I was on the road to Damascus, and I saw the Lord, and the Lord gave me a burden, and it has driven me from that day until this day and to the day that I die, that burden. I've not been disobedient to the heavenly vision that God gave me. That's what happened to Paul. Necessity is laid upon me. The first thing God put on my heart after I was saved was I ought to be a soul winner. Then he called me to preach. I want to say something to all you guys that are called to preach, you younger guys. And it's a wonderful thing to be called as you're young. I was called when I was 21 years of age. Some of you have been called before you've done anything. And it's a hindrance. I don't say that God can't use it, and God will use it, and I think it's a wonderful thing if you learn this. Some of you have been called before you ever won a soul to Christ. There's a certain adrenaline rush when you get behind this pulpit. There's a certain adrenaline rush when you preach. You know that? There's too many people preaching for the adrenaline rush and not for the burden. It's like getting up before people doing anything. It's like playing a piano as a masterpiece or singing in the choir or getting up and singing a special. There's a certain adrenaline rush when people are watching you're doing something wonderful. There's an adrenaline rush to that. But that's not the reason to preach. That's not the purpose of it all. If the only reason you want to preach is because you want to shine, get out of it. Quit. Don't go to college. Stop it all. If you don't have a burden for people to get this wondrous book across and to win people to Christ, I want to tell you, you're going to fail. I don't care what you know. I don't care how much you know. And the same thing goes true for any kind of a work for God. I'll tell you, there's an adrenaline rush when you win someone to Christ. But I don't go soul winning for the adrenaline rush. I go soul winning because I got a burden for people. First, I went because God told me. But as I went, God gave me a burden. It's a burden we need. Every ministry starts with a burdened heart. A burdened man, a burdened woman, a burdened teenager. I'm trying to watch the time. There's a young man about to finish college. Jeremy Benbrooks. He was here at one time. God got a hold of his heart while he was here, and he surrendered to be a missionary. He's finishing college in August. He's going to Africa to be a missionary. Nobody had to tell Jeremy to go soul winning. Jeremy got a group of men and guys around him and said, let's go soul winning on a Friday night. He'll make it. He's going to make it in mission work. You know why? He's got initiative. And he's burdened. Brother David Whitaker finishes up in June. Going full time in the Lord's work. God, we don't know where yet, but he's going somewhere. You could see it all over him. The burden he had for God's work. I want to tell you something. A man whom God has laid something on his heart doesn't walk around with nothing to do. He's going somewhere. He's going somewhere. I want to ask you this morning, what's happened to your burden? Some of you, God laid something on your heart and the fire's about to flicker out. What's God putting in your heart this morning?
Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Do you have no burden? Nothing for which to cry? Is there no work for which you should live and die? Is life so dear or peace so very sweet that comfort becomes the thing to you most meet? Can you view the multitudes without the gospel seed and pass them by and see no need? The Macedonians still cry for someone to come, but where are the Pauls? Surely there are some. Is there no burden, nothing for you to do? Can you sit idly by, leaving the work to just a few? The harvest truly is great. The laborers are few. Oh, is there nothing you want to do? The multitudes are still dying. The work is still so great. Lord, lay on me thy burden. I'm ready, whatever my fate. We're going to have to ask God to forgive us when we get to see him. Because week in and week out, we go through the work of God with no heavy burden. Spurgeon said, the pastor that can sleep at night doesn't deserve to be one. And I'll tell you, the laborer for God, who sleeps well all the time with no cares, doesn't care. And if you don't care, there's no way in the world you can impact anybody. Our Father, I pray you'd help us this morning.